All right, we're continuing our look at the book of Psalms for our Old Testament survey. And there are sheets out in the foyer if you didn't get one. We're at the bottom of page one. And if you remember, we were talking about there are different types of psalms. And we're going to continue on with the different types this morning. Sort of like a genre within the psalms themselves. We saw last time that the most prominent psalm type or genre is a lament psalm. So maybe, you know, give or take 50 psalms, about a third of the Psalter is a lament of some kind where the author is crying out to God. And I think that's very instructive for us, especially when it comes to music, but just in the course of life as well, that there's a lot of lament in life. We also saw from Psalm 150 that there are praise psalms, psalms where we just pure praise. God is just so good. And usually we praise God for two things, and we'll see this in Thanksgiving. This is our third thing, but usually we praise God for two things. Number one, for who he is, just in and of himself, and then for what he does. And of course, those two things are connected to one another, but sometimes I think we err on one side or the other. We'll only thank God for what he does for us, but there are times where we need to be reminded, we just praise God for who he is. He's good, and he's faithful. His steadfast love endures forever. So our third type of psalm, and you guys, there are many, many types. I just tried to collate these into the most popular genres. So Thanksgiving psalms, they're very similar to praise psalms, but usually they, as I have in my notes here, they emphasize specific things to give thanks to God for. So there's a specificity, not just a like in, if you remember in Psalm 150, it was just praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, which we should do. But here in Thanksgiving psalms, there's usually specific things to give praise for. And here we see this in Psalm 136. And again, there are others. Verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, Yahweh. Why? For he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. That word, I was talking to my family last night in Hebrew, is chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, chesed. And you have to kind of like spit just a little bit in the back of your throat to get it out there. And it really refers to God's covenant love, his steadfast covenant love, the reason that he loves. It's more than just a feeling. It's a, whenever you see, I think in the ESV has steadfast love. What does NIV or NAS have? Is it same? Steadfast love? NIV? Is that what NIV has in verse 1? Yeah, steadfast love. That phrase is just one word in Hebrew, chesed, and it endures forever. God's covenant-keeping love endures forever. Verse 2, give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. So three times we have giving thanks to God because he is a covenant-keeping God. The love that he shows to us, to his people, flows from his covenant-keeping. That he will always keep his promises. He never changes, like Malachi 3 says.
It's interesting. My translation, all the way through that psalm, translates that as loving kindness.
Yeah. And what version do you have?
The New American Standard.
NAS. Yeah. Okay. So, yeah, loving kindness. Yeah. Yep. And the reason that, and I think there are a couple other ways that the translators try to capture that, because it's more than just love. It's more solid than love. Like as much more, you know, like, I don't know what else to compare it to other than like you know, a couple who is engaged telling each other that they love each other versus taking those vows, you know, of permanence. We're here together forever. Like, that's the steadfast love. It's a covenant love. Yes? I've never endured past the first 5 minutes, so you're going to have to help me. It's the worst. Sorry, you can pick your jaw up off the floor. It's okay. I can't stand it.
There's no explosions or superheroes.
Yeah.
No car chases.
Oh my goodness, I'm being shamed here over my literary choices. So, I'm sorry, Fiddler on the Roof. Apparently there's a connection. What's the song?
It's Do You Love Me? You know, and he's talking to his wife, and he says that the young kids are, you know, in love, and they say that they love each other. And he's like, what is that? And he's like, Golda, do you love me? And she's like, for 25 years I've raised your kids and washed your clothes and fed everybody and taken care of your house. And he's like, yeah, but do you love me? And she goes, well, if that isn't love, I don't, yeah, but I want to hear it. And so finally at the end she goes, he said love you.
Thanks for just summarizing the whole movie, and I'm great. I'm good now. Yes.
By the way, John Williams does the soundtrack.
Does he really? Well, John Williams is a great composer, so I'll give you that. Star Wars, you know, I mean, it's amazing. Jurassic Park? Did you do Jurassic Park?
No.
Wow. Let's get back. Yeah, what a rabbit trail. Verse 4 of Psalm 136. To him alone... To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. I mean, he's going through the creation account, isn't he? All of the days of creation. Then verse 10, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's kind of crazy to tie those two things together. Why did he kill all the firstborn in Egypt? Because he loves Israel. That's why. Whew. And brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm. So you get the idea. It's all these specific events that the psalmist is talking about. For his steadfast love endures forever. And then the wandering in the wilderness until they come to the promised land is the last third of the psalm. So you'll see those when there are specific praises to God. And again, I just want to encourage you guys, you know, as we think through this devotionally, to ensure that in your life you are praising God for specific things, for not just generically, but make sure your heart is perked up to specific things. Part of our family devotions every night as we go around the table and everybody says one thing that they're thankful for that day. And, I mean, it could be something as small as, you know, I played with my, you know, my friend today, or it was sunny out or whatever. And to be honest, the reason that we started doing it is because I realized, like, I can be a very thankless person. And I can say generically that I praise the Lord, but, like, for what, though? Like, specifically for what? And I think we need to have things in our lives where we sit down and we think about how specifically has God blessed me? And you need this, you guys, when times are difficult, when it's very hard in life, because it's easy to forget all the ways that the Lord has loved us and shown us grace and mercy and kindness. And so we need to literally count our blessings. Any questions on Thanksgiving Psalms? Good. All right, celebration psalms. This is the top of page 2. some scholars call these royal psalms. Again, there's some overlap, but celebration psalms usually are exulting in God as king. And so, as I put in my notes there, you'll see themes of Zion, God's rule, the defeat of the pagan nations, and Messiah. So turn to Psalm 47 for a moment. Psalm 47, to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. So we could call this a praise psalm, or even to some extent maybe a thanksgiving psalm, because we're praising God for specific things. But specifically here, it's that God is king. And there are those themes that he rules over all peoples. And so it's maybe a royal psalm would be a little bit more appropriate to talk about. Turn back to Psalm 2. We see the same kind of thing. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? So real quick, so God is king, but also juxtaposed to that, or when you start seeing mention of the nations or these other foreign, you know, peoples or whatever, and then the outcome is that God is sovereign over them too. You'll notice those themes. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They don't like the sovereignty of God. They don't like that God rules over all. So they want to burst their bonds. They want to loose themselves from God's control. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So all these people, they want to burst apart the bonds of God's sovereignty. They don't want to submit to God's rule. And God just laughs at them. Like, all these people, it's just a joke to God. Like they're really going to do something against God. And he says, listen, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. There's those Zion kingship kind of themes. This is also a messianic psalm. So this is talking about the Lord Jesus. And it's talking about the Lord Jesus really in his ascension, his resurrection and ascension. He is sitting in Zion on his holy hill, reigning from the true Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. Verse 7, he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So ultimately, the pagan nations will be brought to nothing because of the lordship of the anointed one of God, the lordship of Jesus. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So this is our mandate to go to the nations. This is Jesus' rule over all the earth and the call for all kings and everyone in high positions, as Paul says, to repent and to turn to the Lord Jesus while there is time. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Like in ancient times, like when you went to royalty, like you bowed your face to the dirt and you paid homage to the king. And what the psalmist is saying is, kings of the earth, you better pay homage to the anointed one. You better pay homage to Messiah, lest he be angry with you. You better, one way or another, you're bowing the knee. You better do that now while you can. So, celebration psalms or royal psalms. And again, we see those sort of scattered throughout. Question on that. Psalm 2, Psalm 47. Okay. Wisdom Psalms. Again, these are just different genres of psalms you'll see. Psalm 1, since we're here. And Psalm 1 and Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 are probably the most prominent. But what we see here is sort of like life advice, kind of packaged in a song. So Psalm 1 isn't necessarily praising God for something that he's doing or even lamenting. It's sort of like, here's how to have a blessed life. So blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So how do you have a blessed life, according to the psalmist? That's one half of it. So meditate on the law of the Lord. What's the other half? Don't sit in the council of sinners. Pick your friends wisely. Pick your situations wisely. And I think, you know, as parents, we know this and we see who our kids play with or whatever, but we need to be careful who we're around too. People have an effect on us way more than I think we often give credit. You sit in the way of scoffers, you stand in the way of sinners, it eventually has an effect. Verse 3, he is like a tree, here's the illustration, planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. So you've got two little illustrations. One is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and stays away from these sinners and scoffers. He's like a tree that just so happened to be planted by a stream. So he's getting nourishment all year long. So it doesn't matter if it's 110 degrees and it hasn't rained in 4 months. There's this constant stream of life that the tree draws from. Well, that's how it is with us and the law of the Lord. If you're meditating on the law of the Lord day and night, you're soaking in nutrients. So no matter the season of life, you can be fruitful. Your leaf, so to speak, your soul doesn't wither. It's that nourishment on the word of God. And the wicked aren't like that. Like, the wicked are like dead chaff that just gets blown around. There's no more life. There's no more substance. They just get blown by the wind. So verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So the outcome of the wicked and the outcome of the righteous. But if you look back, why did they have that outcome? Well, because one nourished themselves day and night on the law of the Lord, and one didn't. They nourished themselves on scoffers and sinners and the wicked. Interestingly, Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119 all have a similar theme of the Word of God and soaking in the Word of God. So turn over to Psalm 19 for a moment. Psalm 19 is often used in systematic theology to differentiate between what we would call the universal revelation or general revelation of God to all people, and then specific revelation to God through his word. So the first six verses talks about the sun rising and setting, the heavens declaring the glory of God. So everybody around the world, everywhere, can just literally go outside and look up, and there's empirical proof that God exists and made it all. It's just all there. And then we see in verses 7 through the end, the law of the Lord, and how God has revealed himself specifically through revelation in the Word of God. So Psalm 19 is to the choir master. It's a psalm of David. And he says in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So anybody who, you know, any atheistic person, which, you know, they're a fool anyway, but if they go outside and they're like, this was time and chance and matter and the Big Bang, like, they're just straight denying God to his face, because we know that you can go out and this is actually the glory of God. This is his handiwork. This is his light work that he does. Verse 2, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So this The heavens and the sky are a form of speech. They're a form of knowledge. And he says in verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. Or kind of reverse all that. Everybody hears this speech that God is giving. Everybody hears this revelation that God is giving from creation about who he is and what he did. Verse 4, their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, sort of glorious, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, there is nothing hidden from its heat. So just like the sun goes round, well, you know, we go round around the sun, whatever, however you want to say it. like just as the sun touches everything, so too God's declaration of his own glory and handiwork goes to every single person. Anyone who has ever felt the warmth of the sun has direct revelation that God exists. So that's general revelation. And then in verses 7 and following, it's special revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And he goes on. And these are all different ways of referring to the Word of God and the benefits of the Word of God. You know, this is interesting. You guys have probably bumped into people who are like, well, I don't go to church. I just go worship God on a mountain. And it's like, well, you know, there is revelation out there on the mountain, like, or by a stream or fishing or whatever. But you're only getting half of it. And it's not actually the half that can save you. It's just the half that keeps you accountable that there is God.
And it's only the 2 days of the year that you go hiking.
Right. And yeah, for sure. Here's what I'll say in this. I'm sorry, Phil. Go ahead.
Well, and it's also, you know, he wants us to worship the creator, not the created. And yeah. So the created is to point you to the creator, not the other way around.
Right. Yeah, being out in the creation isn't the end goal. It's actually to be out in creation and then praise God for it. And I'll tell you, it's kind of interesting. Like, in terms of, like, a deep-seated awe of God, it's actually usually being out in creation that gives me that feeling. Because when you see like that, you know, there's me and my friend Barry, we go hiking and we'll be up in northern Idaho and you can see into Montana. Like you can see these massive mountains and it's just purple and gorgeous and huge and you're looking out over all of this and it's like there's just critters out there. There's no humans out there and God knows all of it and this is like the smallest little slice of the smallest little pie, you know, in all of creation and here it is and God has made it fantastic. And gorgeous, and it's just amazing, and your heart's just like, oh my goodness, this is awesome, you know. And there's the sun, and like, I think we need both sides of the revelation, right? It's not enough for just one. It's not enough for just the other. You actually have to, I think, to stand in awe of the glory of God. Like you have to get out there and look at some stars. You have to look at God's creation a little bit and see what's going on around you. It's easy to miss some of that. Psalm 119, turn there for a minute. Some of the Psalms have different classifications and that sort of thing. Psalm 119, interestingly, is all about the Word of God. It's also an acrostic. Who knows what an acrostic is? Yeah. And in this case, every line's a different letter. In this case, it's like every paragraph starts with one particular letter. So if you look at Psalm 119, verse 1, it starts in Hebrew with Aleph. Okay, and so all the lines in Hebrew begin with Aleph in verses 1 through 8. And then if you look down at verse 9, it starts with Beit. And all of them start with Beit. And then 17, Gimel, and so on and so forth. So it's hard to appreciate in English the poetic aspect of this acrostic poem. But that's what it is. If you were to look it up in Hebrew, you would see the acrostic. But Psalm 119 is really dedicated to the benefits of the Word of God. If you're ever really struggling with, you know, reading your Bible, being encouraged in the Word of God, I would encourage you to turn to Psalm 119 and just meditate on the truths of Psalm 119 and trust them by faith that what he says is true. So, you know, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. So young men, and I would say young women too, You want to keep your way pure, you know what you do? You read the Word of God, and you implement those principles in the Word of God. Verse 10, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. So we see this connection. You know, people talking about, well, I just want to seek God. That's great. You know how the psalmist says we seek God? Through the commandments. You want to follow after Jesus hard. You need to follow after his commandments hard. Verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You got a specific sin that you're really battling against. You know, maybe you've got anxiety. Maybe you've got greed. Maybe you've got lust, anger, whatever it is. Then go do a study of the Bible on that specific sin and write down those passages and memorize those passages. And when that temptation comes up, start reciting those verses in your head. You know, well, that sounds a little superstitious or whatever. No, he literally says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's like a fire extinguisher for the temptation of sin. So you ingrain the word of God in your heart. You store it up to keep yourself from sin. Blessed are you, verse 12, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. So is our heart really like, Lord, I want to know you more, so teach me your commands, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. You know, a lot of times, you know, we read like in Christianity, like, it's not about rules, it's about a relationship, you know, and that sort of thing. Well, the relationship has rules. Like, what other relationship in life doesn't have rules, right? I mean, they're connected to one another. And if you want to know the Lord, you need to know his rules. Like, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. Are you like, man, this is so great. I just found out this new command. It's like I just found a winning lottery ticket on the side of the road. This is awesome. I'm delighting. A new command I get to keep. Do we have that? Do we have that desire in our life? Like, we should.
Well, Jason.
Yeah.
You know, it's helpful for me.
I think of, so the illustration that I have is like a tool. So I bought a table saw, and I had to like read the instructions, like, because I'm like, I don't know how to make it do stuff. And like for me, like reading the instructions, like, oh, well, I can't bang in nails with my table saw. You know, it's like, well, that's not what it's designed for. Like, it's designed to cut wood. And so if you want to do it at an angle or you want to do it this deep or whatever, you need to know what all these knobs and tools and sliders are and stuff like that. And it's like if you think of, like, God has designed us for a specific purpose and he wants us to function as his tool, as his servant, then we need to know what it is we are to do and what we're not designed to do. And so these, like you said, these rules aren't restrictive. They're actually to help us flourish in the design that God has given us. And so it's just a different way of looking at, yeah.
And we live in a world that wants to be like everything.
Absolutely.
The genders, there's no gender roles. There's no definition. And God said, no, I will give you your definition. And in that, we get to have the
And those distinctions are good. The limiting effects or the limiting commands are good. The commands to go do things are good. And I think it's us that has to reorient ourselves to those commands or prohibitions, not the other way around. Yes? There's a song that was out in the 90s called B-I-B-L-E, like Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. I forget who sang it. It was kind of cheesy, but like it is. Like it's just our instruction manual from like birth to glory. Like that's it. And we just move through. All right. Okay, so these are the type of wisdom psalms that we have. Next, imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms. These make us uncomfortable. Look over at Psalm 35. These are psalms usually where the psalmist is crying out for God to curse his enemies or kill his enemies or destroy his enemies. And probably one of the hardest psalms for us to reconcile as Christians. Because we feel like this side of the cross, we should just always love our enemies. And love always means be nice to rather than necessarily seek justice or some other things. But take a look. Psalm 35, this is a psalm of David. Contend or fight, O Yahweh, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. So here's David, the mighty warrior, and he needs God to minister to his soul, that God will save him. Verse 4, let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. So just like coming out of Egypt, you know, or when the angel of the Lord destroyed the army of Assyria. Verse 7, why is David praying this? What's going on? For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. So they're trying to trap David, kill him. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it, and let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it, to his destruction. So there's somebody that is pursuing David, and what God wants is for this person to eat the fruit of their own evil device. Verse 9, then my soul will rejoice in Yahweh, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and the needy from him who robs him. Malicious witnesses rise up, and they ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went as though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. This is interesting. These are people who used to be really close with David. I mean, they were friends, and he prayed for them, and he fasted for them, and then they became treacherous to him. They tried to set a trap and get David to fall into it. And he goes, this is the treachery that happens in life. And so David wants justice from God. Verse 15, but at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered, and they gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing, like profane mockers at a feast. They gnash at me with their teeth. Verse 17, how long, O Lord, will you look on? rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng, I will praise you. And so this is the deal. Like, there's been treachery. These people whom he would pray for, he would fast for, he tried to bless, they try to set a trap, and it feels like God's doing nothing. What's going on? And David wants justice. Let them fall into the very trap that they set for me. And then, and he goes on, and there are other imprecatory psalms that are like this. How do we understand the imprecatory psalms, you guys? Are they just, do they just not apply to the Christian anymore? These psalms where we want the destruction of our enemies? How do we keep our hearts from being bitter and vengeance-filled? Vengeful? Vengeful? What's the balance here? Say again.
He's sharing his thoughts with the Lord. That's where you go.
Yeah.
So that you don't become bitter, so you don't do those things.
So he's running to God
for
this refuge. Yep. Yeah.
It's not wrong to want justice.
Sure. Yeah, we want justice. It's a good thing.
But there can be a difference, right, between desiring justice and feeding your hatred. I mean, if your desire for justice turns into hate for the person, then that's the sin, right? But that can be.
Even that's hard, because there will be psalms that say, I hate those who hate you. That's a hard one. I think these are some of the more raw psalms, you know, where people have really been wronged and things have really gone wrong. And you want justice. You want vengeance. Romans 12 makes it clear that vengeance is not ours, is it? Who gets the vengeance? The Lord. The Lord will get vengeance. And that's hard. It's hard because we often want to see vengeance, especially to those who are wicked. And we just have to trust that God, that the God of all the earth will do what is right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, let me just read those. Verse 23. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Isn't that crazy? Like, when the wicked rejoice over us because they get their way. Yeah. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. You know, what's interesting over the last 2 weeks is we've seen a multitude of pardons come down from the office of the President of the United States. Two presidents pardoning two very different set of people, haven't we? We've seen some of the most wicked, vile people be pardoned. People that did unspeakable things. And then we've seen people who prayed outside of an abortion center be pardoned. We've seen all kinds of people that were unjustly accused pardoned. And I was talking to Jody, and it's like, sometimes injustice happens, and it happens for a long time, and we just have to rest that God is the God of the universe, and that nothing is outside of his purview. And we talked about the wisdom of God, you know, in systematic theology, that it's not just the ends that God is concerned about. He's also concerned about the means, and we don't always get to control, the means or what happens. Sometimes things take turns and loops and stuff that we could never imagine. And so at the end of the day, our backstop, our hope is God and God's vindication and God's justice. And that's hard. I mean, here's David, right? I mean, he's the man's man. He's the warrior's warrior. He's the king. He could go out and he could just slay everybody. I mean, he really could. What are you going to do about it? But he doesn't. And he just rests in God. So I don't think it's wrong for Christians to to ask God for vengeance, to ask God to destroy the enemies. I think there is probably a proper, not vengeful hatred, but a proper understanding that wickedness really is wicked, and we want that punished, and we want that done away with, without falling into a sinful kind of bitter sort of standpoint.
Retribution.
Yeah, and it can be really hard, you guys.
Yeah, and also hopefully having the heart that the instrument that is distributing evil would come to know the Savior. And that would change that. Whatever it is would change so that they would see. You know, because I mean, it's, I see these people that you're, I mean, they get me, I get frustrated and upset. It's
yeah.
Like,
yeah.
And you want to have that heart that, and not always does that show, you know, me, I know that, but I mean, you want that heart that sees the salvation that can come.
Yeah, and that's a balance too of, you know, we want our enemies to become our brothers. At the same time, we want our enemies to face the justice that they,
justice, yeah.
You guys, it's a tough life. It's a tough life to thread that needle. Well, you'll see in the book of Acts, I think we're at this point in our reading, where, you know, it's like the Apostle Paul goes from, you know, breathing out murder and lies and threats to he has this Damascus Road experience, and then nobody trusts that it's true. And Barnabas has got to be like, guys, like, it's legit, like, it's okay. And, like, still nobody trusts him, and it takes a while to build that. So, yeah. Just having the long, like you said, long game in mind. Yeah, that's good. Okay. So those are imprecatory. Messianic Psalms. We could spend weeks on Messianic Psalms and unpacking all of these. I'll just read my quote here, and then I'll point you to these. But these are Psalms that talk about the Messiah. And it seems like maybe some were definitely more explicit. We read one already, Psalm 2. Some are maybe probably the original author didn't know precisely that he was. These are pretty amazing psalms and maybe worth a look down the road in more depth. But these are quoted throughout the New Testament affirming either the divinity of Jesus. So you'll see a lot of these in Hebrews chapter 1 talking about how Jesus is greater than the angels. They affirm the priestly line of Jesus. So it's interesting that Jesus is our high priest, but he's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. How do we figure out that that's even legitimate? Well, you have to go to the Psalms to figure out that it's a legitimate priestly line. He's the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, 40, these are all helpful for us to understand who Jesus actually is in the grand scheme of things. So these are Messianic Psalms. Again, you can, if you just want to study these on your own time as a survey, if you want to study these on your own time, you can take these Psalms, figure out where they're quoted in the New Testament, and then you get a better idea of just how valuable the Psalms were in understanding who Jesus is. The Psalms of Ascents, turn over to Psalm 120. This is not necessarily a genre of psalm, but sort of a historical tradition. These were called Psalms of Ascents, or going up. So tradition has it that Jews, when they would go to Jerusalem, they would ascend these 15 stairs into the temple area. And as they would climb each step, they would read one of these ascent psalms. So step one would be in Psalm 120. There's a song of ascents. In my distress, I called to Yahweh, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Yahweh, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And then they'd pray, and they'd go the next step. And then they'd read Psalm 121. And they'd pray, and they'd go to the next step as they ascended into the city of Jerusalem. These are Psalms of Ascents. Any questions about any of the genre of psalms? Again, there might be some other ones, but these are the most common, how people divide them. Good? Okay. There are some mysteries in the Psalms. there are divisions. There are five books of the Psalms, and I've got that broken down there. Psalm 1 through 41, 42 through 72, and so forth. I've looked, and different scholars say they're broken up in different ways, and there's structure within the books and that sort of thing. And maybe there's disagreement there. Anytime you've got really good scholars and they're disagreeing on the meta of something, I'm like, maybe you're trying to push too much. I don't know. Maybe when it was originally put together, there was a little bit more understanding of what the structure was. I just really don't know. There's a guy, Jim Hamilton. He's a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's an Old Testament guy, and he put out a commentary on the Psalms, and he was down at the Spurgeon Fellowship 5 or 6 years ago, I think, and he did a 2 or 3 part series on Psalms, and it was really good, and he was talking about the different books and the structure and that sort of thing. And okay, I guess I don't know what the books are. Seems like there's disagreement in the study Bibles, but just know that there are books. There's all kinds of musical terms that we also don't know throughout the Psalms, so you'll see these. You'll see Selah, or a Maskil, or according to the Do Not Destroy, according to the Lilies, according to the Almuth, a Mitkam. I was looking for one. Is there one that's because of the angels? I don't remember. Oh, 1 Corinthians 11? Yeah. Yeah, so according to the Doe of the Dawn, who knows what these are? These are four. Again, scholars, you know, there's conjecture, but we just don't know. Is this a musical type? Is this we don't know. So there's definitely some mystery in the Psalms. A little note about structure. They understand that these are poetic, right? These are poems. They're to be sung, and we don't know exactly how they were to be sung. The biggest thing to know about the Psalms is parallelism. So English poetry or English songs usually rhyme the sounds. And in the Psalter and throughout the Bible, they rhyme the concepts. So my little example here is, I like that old-time rock and roll. That kind of music just soothes the soul. I reminisce about the days of old, about that old-time rock and roll. So it's the sound that's rhyming. In Hebrew, it's the concept that's rhyming. So those who seek my life lay snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin. So snares and ruin are the rhyming concepts. Does that make sense? and meditate treachery all day long. So so there's different kinds of parallelism. There's synonymous parallelism, where you're saying the same thing in two different ways. There's antithetical parallelism, where you're saying the polar opposite the same ways. And one thing that just as you're reading the psalm to be careful of is like when it's a synonymous parallelism, just like here, like those who seek my life lay their snares, those who seek my hurt speak of ruin. It's not like he's trying to make this huge contrast between those who seek his hurt and those who seek his life, right? These aren't, yeah, he's saying the same thing two times. That's what he's saying. So I've seen it where preachers are like, yeah, this thing here, and then he's going to this thing here, and it's actually just synonymous parallelism. He's saying the same thing two times. Like, so don't make more of a deal about parallelism than needs to be made. Usually he's saying the same thing. let's see. We already mentioned acrostics on page 3. One other, and these are going to be hard unless you just really get nerdy and you have a, probably you wouldn't even notice it unless you had a commentary with you. There are chiastic psalms. So a chiasm comes from the word key in Greek, meaning it looks like an X, okay? And it's called a key. And so what happens is, oops, so that's a chiasm, okay? That's the structure. So in a chiastic structure, you'll have a psalm where A, and then there's A, we call it A prime, right? So it'd be like, the sky is blue, the sky is azure. Praise the Lord, and then there's usually some middle concept. And the point of the psalm or the story or whatever is usually this middle concept, okay? What's interesting is Jonah, the book of Jonah, the whole book of Jonah is like chiasms inside of chiasms, if you really want to nerd out. So if you remember, Jonah goes down, down, down from Nineveh, or down into Joppa, down into the boat, then he goes down into the water, he goes down into the depths of the water, he goes down into the fish, and then he starts coming out, up, 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 up. And what's the sea? What's the middle? It's when he cries out to the Lord. So that's just chapter 1. The whole thing is really a chiasm as well. You'll see this here as well. Psalm 8, so A would be the praise of the Lord. And then he talks about humanity. And then he comes back to humanity, and then he praises the Lord again. So these are simple chiasms. People often make way more out of chiasms than need to be made. But just know that there's this structure in there. And if you do notice a chiasm, what you should probably notice is what's in the middle, if there is a middle, that, you know, that C, because that's going to be sort of the key, as it were, to unlock the whole thing. That's really all you need to know about chiasms. Bottom line, you guys, read the Psalms.
Is there always a middle?
Not always. Not always. Like in Psalm 8, I'm not sure that there's a middle. Yeah, I'm not sure. Yeah. Sometimes it's just a poetic structure. Yep, read the Psalms and sing the Psalms. These are good. God has given us the largest book in the Bible to sing his praises. He's actually told us how he wants to be praised. And not that hymns are bad or spiritual songs are bad. We should sing all of them. But sing the Psalms and read the Psalms and nourish your heart in the Psalms. Final questions before we close. Nope. Thoughts or comments? All right, you guys, let's pray. God, we are very thankful for the Psalter. We're thankful for these psalms that minister to us in every season of life and help us reflect on who you are and what you've done, your steadfast love, your grace and your goodness and your kindness. So may these words ever be on our heart, and may they minister to us in our time of need as we are reminded of you through them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.